Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Why don't we open up to Proverbs chapter 18 for this session. Heavenly Father, one more time, God, we do ask your blessing upon the things that will be said tonight. Lord, we pray that your word would just bring instruction to our hearts once again by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, how many of you know a skeptic? Anybody? I know you all know non-believers, but there's a difference occasionally. Sometimes the skeptics and critics will actually vocalize their objections rather than just skip out on church. And they are famous for saying things like this: evolution has disproved God's existence. All religions are basically the same. Jesus never said that he was God. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. Have you ever heard any of those? These are just some of the statements that commonly leave Christians speechless. Well, in our second session here tonight, I want to talk to you about how to respond to statements like these. I have found that most Christians typically respond to such statements by immediately jumping up to defend their beliefs. So there you are at work. The conversation swings into the spiritual arena and your coworker says, Charles Darwin disproved God's existence. And you say, well, no, that's not true. There's numerous problems with the theory of evolution. And now you've got about 3 seconds to remember some of the problems with the theory of evolution that you read on Answers in Genesis' website, 5 years ago, perhaps. There you are out to dinner with some friends. When your friend's wife says, well, all religions basically teach the same thing. Well, you go into defensive mode and say, well, no, they don't. Christianity is much different than Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism. And now you've got about 3 seconds to try to remember some of the differences between Islam, Buddhism, and Christianity. That is our natural tendency when challenged, defend. Now, this whole approach to defending Christianity when it's challenged or attacked is commendable, and there's certainly a time and a place for it. The Bible does tell us in Jude verse 3 to contend. That means to put up an earnest fight. And not with fists and swords and that kind of thing, but a spiritual fight, an intellectual fight. We're to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. I'm afraid, though, that by always reverting to this tactic, defending the faith when it is challenged, many Christians are making their jobs as ambassadors more difficult than necessary. So in our time together this evening, I'd like to propose a totally new approach, an entirely different strategy for dealing with skeptics. If you can grasp what I'm going to share with you over the next 45 minutes or so, I believe you're going to leave here tonight far more comfortable talking with non-believers about God and the Bible and Jesus and so on. What am I proposing? What am I proposing that we do when a non-believer makes an untrue biblical, unbiblical statement about God or the Bible, Christianity, or so on? Well, here it is in a nutshell. If you're taking notes, you might jot it down. Ask questions. Ask questions. Now, Charlie, what are you saying here? Ask questions. I mean, that sounds pretty simple. I'm sure there's more to it. What are you talking about? Well, here's what I'm saying. Rather than feeling you have to jump up to make a defense every time a person makes a claim against Christianity or the Bible, I want to encourage you going forward to strongly consider starting off your response by asking questions. The idea in doing this is to put the burden of proof back where it belongs, back on the person who makes the claim, back on the skeptic. This is the number one strategy that I know of for stopping a critic dead in his tracks. And not only is it very simple, it's actually biblical. Notice there in your Bibles, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17. Solomon writes this, "The first one to plead his case," other translations say cause, "seems right until his neighbor comes and questions him." Some translations say examines him. So again, the first one to plead his case seems right until his neighbor comes and questions him. Jesus was a master at this. When you read through the Gospels, it's amazing to note how many times Jesus responded to people, especially his critics, by asking them a question. Here's an example, Matthew chapter 21, verse 23 and following. It says, "And when he," Jesus, "had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" They were challenging Jesus because he had just cleansed the temple, knocked over the tables and cast out all the money changers and all of that. So they said, "Who do you think you are? Who's given you the authority to do this?" And Jesus answered and said to them, notice this, "I will ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John the Baptist ministry, in other words, was from what source? From heaven or from men?" Brilliant. This was absolutely brilliant. Rather than jumping up to defend himself directly, Jesus put the spotlight back on his critics and asked them a question that would alert them to a major dilemma in their own thinking. Either way they answered the question, they were in trouble. If they said, "Oh, John the Baptist's ministry was from man," in other words, he created the whole idea that he was a prophet, that wouldn't go over well with the people. Because everyone in Jerusalem, for the most part, in the first century, knew that John the Baptist, if there was ever a prophet in our generation, it's that crazy guy. You know, out at the Jordan River, eating locusts and all of that, baptizing people, telling people to repent. So they couldn't say that John the Baptist's ministry was from men, but if they said it was ordained by heaven, then Jesus could have said, "Then why didn't you listen to him? Because he pointed to me as the Son of Man." So, Jesus saw the wisdom in not defending himself directly, but asking them a question to stop them in their tracks. And this is something that Jesus did on multiple occasions. In fact, more than 60 times in the four Gospels, Jesus responds to an attack on his ministry with a question. When a skeptic makes an assertion, he appears to know what he is talking about, just as the Bible says in our passage there in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17. He seems right until what? Until his neighbor, you, comes and questions him. Now, what kind of questions are you talking about here, Charlie? Well, I'm going to give you five of my favorites here in just a minute. First, let me quickly explain to you three reasons, though, why asking skeptics and critics questions is such a good strategy. A, questions can alert. Questions can alert. Asking questions will often alert or expose a skeptic to the fact that he or she really doesn't know what he is talking about. Now, I'm not trying to downplay or belittle the intelligence of non-believers. There are plenty of intelligent, highly intelligent, brilliant non-believers in the world, but what I've discovered is that the average non-believer on the street who has negative things to say about the Bible or Jesus usually has not thought through the issues very carefully. And I'd say about 90% of the people who make statements against Christianity are just passing along hearsay, something they've heard. So they may know what they believe about Christianity, that it's stupid or whatever, but most non-believers are not able to back up their beliefs with any good evidence or reasons why they should be taken seriously. And it's okay to help them discover that. If skeptics can be shown that they do not know what they're talking about regarding a particular matter, or that the evidence for their position is weak, they're going to be much more likely to listen to what you have to say. Helping a person discover that his own position is indefensible, that there's a flaw in his theory, or perhaps a contradiction in his thinking, through the use of good questioning is oftentimes much more effective than just coming right out and saying, "I disagree. What you said is not true." They're much more open to listen to what you have to say if you don't first step all over what they've just said. And asking non-believers questions can help lead them to their own discovery. Rather than telling them what to believe, sometimes a good question can help them discover the truth themselves. And that's always and at least in many cases, better received. B, questions can buy you time. Questions can buy you time. Let's admit it. Having a response ready for the host of challenging statements that skeptics make is not easy. Oftentimes it takes even, you know, trained Christian apologists, a little bit to kind of think of what I want to say to this question. And so asking a question or two will oftentimes free up some time for you to think about what you would like to say. And then C, questions can communicate that you genuinely care about the person. Questions can communicate that you genuinely care about the person. A big turnoff, I think, to non-believers is a Christian who appears to know everything. We as Christians kind of tend to think of ourselves as answer people. And we are answer people, not because, you know, we're so smart, but because God has given us answers in His Word to the big questions of life. What is God like? What happens to people after we die? How did the universe come into existence? Why is there evil and suffering? We have answers to those questions. But the temptation when talking to a person who doesn't know the Lord is to share everything with them that they're willing to listen to, but we need to be careful. It's very easy to be seen as arrogant, prideful, holier than thou, and that's a big turnoff, of course, to people. It's rare that somebody likes a person who always seems to have an answer for everything. So, when you're hanging out with some non-believers, let them do some talking. Ask them some questions about what they believe. James chapter 1, verse 19 tells us to do this very thing. Notice that. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak. Listening to a person allows you to build a relationship with them. And it allows you to get to know the person and their beliefs. It's a great way to show someone that you genuinely care about them. We live in such a fast-paced society. I don't know if it's as busy here as it is in Southern California. Southern California is crazy. The average speed on the freeway is about 80 miles an hour. It's a crazy place. Traffic, and Wichita is a big city too. You guys are probably used to that. But, you know, how many people actually take the time today to go out to lunch with a friend, a non-believer, who's suffering through maybe a divorce or whatever, and just be there for them and listen to them? That can go a long way toward demonstrating God's love toward them. So, questions A can alert, asking questions can B, buy you time, and C, they help communicate that you care about the person. All right, now let me share with you five of my favorite questions to ask skeptics. In fact, these are about the only five you'll ever need. So here we go. My top five questions for skeptics. If you have a pen ready, you might jot these down. In fact, I really encourage you to write them down. When you don't, people always come up to me afterwards and say, what were those questions again? Now, these are in no particular order. Okay, I'm not saying, hey, ask question number one first, then question number two. These are totally random. Okay, so here we go. Question number one. Can you clarify for me what you mean by that? Can you clarify for me what you mean by that? I'm going to go slow enough, hopefully, for you to write them down. Number two, what do you believe? What do you believe? Number three, why do you believe that? Why do you believe that? How did you come to that conclusion? Might be another way to word it. Number four, what kind of evidence do you have that that is true? And number five, and so what does that prove? And so what does that prove? Now, the key to using these questions effectively is to getting these questions lodged in your memory. You do not want to have to pull out a piece of paper the next time you're at Starbucks with a friend and they bring up something and they say, well, you know, I believe in the theory of evolution. Hold on a sec. I knew you might say something like that. Where's that paper from the other night? Okay, hold on. Evolution, okay. Hold on. No, not number one. Number two, no. Okay. Number three. What evidence do you have that that is the case? We don't want to do that, okay? So, we need to get these embedded in our memory. So what I want to do tonight for the rest of our time here, I'm going to walk you through some real life, sit down over a cup of coffee or over a meal kind of scenarios right here on the screen. And then I'm going to let you put into practice asking the right question. I'm not going to make you stand up and talk to anybody. I'm not going to have you turn over to your neighbor. Don't start getting nervous, okay? But I'm going to give you the opportunity right now to start thinking through, how can I use these questions? And I'm going to show you how they might play out in real life conversations. So, we're back at the restaurant. You're out at dinner with some non-believing coworkers or family members. The conversation at your end of the table gets on to the topic of religion and then the Bible. And then Steve, the skeptic, blurts out this. Everybody knows that the Bible has been changed and retranslated so many times over the centuries, we can't trust it. Uh-oh. Well, everybody at the dinner table knows that you are a Christian. The conversation stops and everybody looks at you. Okay? You can hear crickets chirping outside the restaurant, and everybody's thinking, what are you going to say to that, Mr. or Mrs. Christian? And there you sit. So, what are you going to say? Well, first off, let's note that what Steve said here was not a question. He did not even ask for an answer. He didn't say, hey, you know, I've heard you're a believer or you're a Christian. What do you think about the Bible? Can we trust it? Is there any good evidence for its reliability? If Steve had kindly asked you the question that way, then you would do your best to give him an answer, as 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 tells us. It says that we're always to be ready in those kinds of situations to give reasons to people who ask us for an explanation. What I've noticed, though, more and more, is that many skeptics and critics of the Christian faith are not asking questions. They're making assertions, claims, and bold declarations, and then they're expecting you to start fumbling through an answer, and they just sit back and smile while you do all the work trying to refute their claim. Well, my friends, we should not fall for that anymore. So, with Steve the Skeptic, rather than immediately launching into a defense of the Bible, let's remember Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17. The first one to plead his case seems right, seems to know what he's talking about, until his neighbor comes and questions him. So, Steve the Skeptic bluntly stated that the Bible's been changed and retranslated so much down through the centuries, we can't trust it. And there you are at the table. What might you ask Steve the Skeptic? Look at your list of questions. You got five options here. Okay? I'm going to give you a second to think through it, and then I'll ask what your thoughts are as far as the right question. Who says number one? Any number ones? Okay. Number two? Anybody? Okay. Number three? Okay. Who won't raise your hand tonight no matter what I ask? Any of you? Okay. Any number five? Oh, did I skip over four? Who says four? Ah, four wins. Very good, class. Okay. What kind of evidence do you have that that is true? So you might just say, yeah, Steve, totally in love. You know, I've heard that before. I've actually heard, you know, people say that. But what evidence do you have that that is the case? You ask the question, then what do? Keep eating. Keep eating. Make Steve support his claim with some good evidence or reasons why he should be taken seriously. Well, what's going to happen? Well, all eyes will turn from you to Steve, the Bible critic, as he thinks about what he's going to, you know, how he's going to answer your perfectly fair, simple, humbly asked, loving question. And what's he going to be able to say? Well, in most cases, it sounds something like this. Well, you know, I just really haven't looked into it much. 95% of the people, and this is my own estimation, this isn't a scientific survey or anything, but in my own estimation, about 95% of the people I run into who level a charge against the Bible do not have any evidence to back up their claims. Most of them are just passing along hearsay and having a clue as to what they're talking about. They don't know how the Bible was translated, copied, or what evidence there is to support the reliability of the modern copies we have today. And so your well-timed, very simple question may help Steve and the others down at that end of the table see that. Then what do? Well, you could continue eating your meal, but ideally you would take advantage of the opportunity to share a little bit about what you know regarding the trustworthiness of the Bible. Now, I'm going to be doing a whole session on the trustworthiness of the Bible. I hope you're able to make it back out tomorrow morning. If you're not, we have the presentation on DVD out there in the foyer. All right, let's go through a few more of these real-life scenarios. There you are at a big family dinner. Some of your relatives there are non-believers. As the night goes on, the conversation moves to spiritual issues when all of a sudden Aunt Myra states this, "All roads lead to heaven." All roads lead to heaven. Is that a question? It's not a question, is it? So how are we going to respond? By arguing with Aunt Myra? I wouldn't. By quoting Bible verses? I wouldn't. Not yet, anyway. It's better to lovingly help Aunt Myra think through the issue. I would ask Aunt Myra a question. What might we ask her? Let's look through our list. Five different possibilities. She just said that her belief is that all roads lead to heaven. Okay. How do we respond? One of those five. What do you think? Who says number one? Okay. Who says number two? That doesn't work, really. She just told us what she believes, right? Okay, who says number three? Okay, who says number four? Okay, number five? Okay, very good. Now, I'm going to put what I think is the right answer up here. Don't let that hurt your feelings if you pick the other number, because sometimes more than one or two questions will work. Okay, in my opinion, though, question three or four would work best to a statement like that. So, Aunt Myra, why do you believe that? What kind of evidence do you have that that is true? What's Aunt Myra going to say? A lady came up to me a while back, it's probably been a year ago now. I taught this session at a church out in California on a Sunday morning. I was doing a Sunday night session there. She came up to my table afterwards, or actually right before the Sunday evening service. She said, "Charlie, you know that study you taught us this morning about asking people questions?" She said, "I went over to my parents' house. They've been Catholics for, 30 or 40 years. And I'm sitting down, we're having lunch at the table, and I'm not even thinking about using the questions. That wasn't even my goal here, but we got into a conversation with my dad. We're talking about other religions. And then my dad said that he believes all roads lead to heaven. I couldn't believe it. It was right out of your study. So all I did is I just said, "Well, Dad, what evidence do you have that that is the case? Why do you believe that?" She said, "My dad was stunned." She said he just stopped and he didn't know what to say, and he threw up his arms and started laughing, because for the first time he realized he doesn't even know why he believes that. He doesn't have any good reasons to back it up. He just believes it. She said it worked so good. I just asked him the question, and then it gave me the opportunity to share with him why I don't think all roads lead to heaven. And he was more open to receiving because he had just realized he didn't have much to stand on. I thought, bingo, that's exactly the way this works. It helps get people thinking. Most people who believe that all roads lead to heaven, they don't even know why they believe that. They just believe it. So, ask Aunt Myra, what evidence do you have that your belief is true? And that may help her to see that she doesn't have good reason to hold to that belief. Non-believers have all kinds of blind faith, the very thing that they accuse Christians of having, and I think it's okay to help them discover that. They have faith in things that they haven't thought through. They think, that it's the Christians who are the idiots who believe in things they can't see. They do the same thing. And we can expose them to that in love, with a good purpose behind it. It's not just to, end conversations and silence them and all of that. Now, after asking Aunt Myra a question or two, it may be the right time to then share with her that there are good reasons to believe that putting faith in Jesus is the only way a person can go to heaven. You might share verses from the Bible that make that clear, like Acts chapter 4, verse 12, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, John chapter 14, verse 6. You might also mention that Jesus, unlike any other religious leader, proved that he was the Son of God and therefore a reliable source of information on eternity by fulfilling numerous Old Testament prophecies made hundreds of years in advance, by performing numerous miracles, living a sinless life, and his resurrection from the dead. When one considers these facts, a very compelling case can be made why an intelligent person should seriously consider Jesus' claims. All right, let's look at some more scenarios. There you are, out for coffee with some coworkers. The conversation takes an unexpected turn towards spiritual issues when your friend Chris, the Bible critic, says the Bible is full of contradictions. The Bible is full of contradictions. Have you heard that before? Is that a question? No. Okay? Not a question, it's a statement. So again, what should we do? Begin defending the trustworthiness? No. Remember our verse, Proverbs 18, verse 17, the first one to plead his case seems right until his neighbor comes and questions him. So let's look at our list of questions. Chris, the Bible critic, just said that the Bible is full of contradictions. What might we ask him? Any number ones? Okay, a few. Number two? Number three? Number three? Number three? Why do you believe that, Chris? How did you come to that conclusion? It's, you know, it sounds like you've studied the Bible. Full of contradiction. I mean, sounds like you've really read it. Have you studied the Bible? Now, there's really only a couple of ways you can answer that question. Yeah, I've studied the Bible, and that's why I'm so familiar with all the contradictions. Or, no, I haven't studied the Bible. Well, if Chris the Bible critic says no, he hasn't really studied the Bible, it looks pretty ignorant for somebody to make a bold statement about something he has not even looked into. If he says yes, he has studied the Bible, being the well-prepared ambassador of Christ that you are, you might just hand him your pocket-sized New Testament that you carry with you and say something like, maybe you can show me one. Uh-oh. 95% of the people who assert that the Bible is full of contradictions will not even be able to show you a single example. Well, that looks pretty silly. To say that the Bible is full of contradictions and then not even be able to point out a single example. Now, there are some apparent contradictions in the Bible. And a person can hop on Google and find a list of them. And you might actually run into someone occasionally who is familiar with one of the apparent contradictions in the Bible. I've examined them over the years, being in the ministry that I am in, and I believe that there are very good solutions and answers to all of them. For example, let's address one right now. This one has to do with the number of angels at Jesus' tomb. This is the most popularly cited apparent contradiction in the entire Bible, right here. Let's break it down. It'll take 3 or 4 minutes, and I'll show you how this works. Notice Matthew chapter 28. It says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel," notice that, singular, "answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he is risen as he said.'" Now, that's a pretty straightforward description of the events surrounding the resurrection. It appears from what Matthew says here in verse 5 that there was only one angel at the tomb at the time of Christ's resurrection, rather. Now, John's gospel seems to say something different, and the critics have been quick to point it out. Notice what John chapter 20 says in verse 11 and following. It says, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw" how many angels? Two. "In white, sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain." So John makes it clear in his gospel that there were two angels on the scene. At least two angels. So the critic says, well, here it is. Right here. Matthew says there was one angel on the scene, and yet John says there were two. That is a contradiction. Well, is this really a contradiction, as the critics suppose? Not at all. In fact, the solution is so simple, it's hard to believe that this is so often cited as an example. Let's suppose you go home tonight and email a friend and say, "Amen." Notice the singular phrasing there. "A man by the name of Charlie was at church today." And you send off the email, probably the most boring email you've ever sent, but there it goes, okay? So you hit the send button, off it goes. Now, let's suppose someone else comes along after you and emails that same person and says, "I saw two men, Mike and Joe, at church today." And then they send the email. Has this person contradicted your previous statement? Not at all. Why is that? Well, it's very possible that all three men were at church today. Myself, Mike, and Joe. Just because the second person does not mention that I was here doesn't mean that he has contradicted you. Now, if you had said in your original email, "Charlie Campbell was the only man at church today," well, then the other person's email about Mike and Joe being here would be a contradiction. Now, I walk you through that scenario because the same thing is true with the accounts of the angels at Jesus' tomb. Matthew simply chose to mention one angel, the angel who rolled away the stone and was sitting on top of it there in chapter 28. Verse 2 and 5 in his gospel, and John tells us about the two angels who were inside the tomb. A very possible solution, not the only solution, but a possible solution is that there were three angels present at the tomb, one outside, two inside. Now, we don't know that there were only three because none of the gospels use the word only. There might have been five. Two might have been up in a tree. You know, outside. One might have been hovering overhead in a cloud. We don't know. But they are certainly not contradictory. We believe they are complementary. One of the mistakes that critics of the Bible commonly make is this. They assume a partial report is a false report. They assume that a partial report is a false report. Let me explain. There are many instances in the Bible, especially in the Gospels, where one author chose to leave out certain details in his account of an event that another author chose to include. Well, the critic comes along and assumes the author has erred or contradicted another writer, but this is an error on the part of the critic. Even in today's society, it is perfectly acceptable for reporters and biographers who are writing about the same event or person to include or omit details that others do not. When we read the news online, for example, at two different websites, we expect to read some different details about the same story. If the Gospels had all said exactly the same thing in the same way, they would have been discredited long ago on grounds of collusion. And by collusion, I mean that the authors of the Bible, you know, got together secretly with the intent of harmonizing their writings and deceiving people. So that's one of the more popular apparent contradictions broken down for you. There are others. We deal with them on our website. We deal with them in an hour-long DVD that we've got available if you're interested in doing more study along those lines. All right, let's consider another witnessing opportunity, another scenario here for us. There you are at lunch. Forgive me if I'm making you hungry. I'm not sure why I originally designed all these over food. Might have been hungry myself when I was preparing the study. But anyway, so there you are at lunch. The conversation swings onto the topic of religion. And then your coworker, Bill the Bible Basher, says this: the whole idea of a Savior dying and rising from the dead was stolen from religions that were around long before the time of Christ. There's a movie called Zeitgeist that was released 3 years ago on YouTube that's breathed new life into this disproven theory that's being foisted upon a whole new generation of particularly young people. And we address the Zeitgeist film in an in-depth way on our website that has renewed this whole theory that the gospel writer stole everything about Jesus' life from older religions. But was Bill the Bible Basher's comment a question or an assertion? Okay, that's part of the goal here, to figure out, did the person just ask me a question or are they just making a claim? When they make a claim, what do? Ask questions. The burden of proof is not in our court yet. So, in humility and love, what might we ask Bill? Well, we've got five different questions as possibilities. He's just said the gospel writers stole everything for the life of Christ from older religions. Let's run with number four. Bill, my friend, what evidence do you have that that is true? In other words, why should I believe that? This whole idea that the authors of the New Testament stole the idea for Jesus' resurrection from ancient sources was disproved long ago. As Dr. Norman Geisler writes, He says the first real parallel of a dying and rising God does not appear until AD 150, more than 100 years after the origin of Christianity. So if there was any influence of one on the other, it was the influence of the historical event of the New Testament on mythology, not the reverse. The only known account of a God surviving death that predates Christianity is the Egyptian cult god Osiris. In this myth, Osiris is cut into 14 pieces, scattered around Egypt, then reassembled and brought back to life by the goddess Isis. However, Osiris does not actually come back to physical life, but becomes a member of a shadowy underworld. This is far different than Jesus' resurrection account, where he was the gloriously risen Prince of Life who was seen by others on earth before his ascension into heaven. Even if there are myths about dying and rising gods prior to Christianity, that doesn't mean the New Testament writers copied from them. The fictional TV show Star Trek preceded the U.S. space shuttle program, but that doesn't mean that newspaper reports of space shuttle missions are influenced by Star Trek episodes. End quote. Well said. If you'd like additional help on this whole idea that's actually becoming very popular on the internet, especially among young people that I think spend too much time on the internet, many of them have watched this Zeitgeist movie, you might make a mental note that we address the movie in-depthly on my website, there at alwaysbeready.com. All the topics are in alphabetical order on the left-hand side of the screen. Zeitgeist starts with a Z, so you just go all the way to the bottom. Boom. Click on Zeitgeist, and you'll find some help there. All right, another scenario, same meal. This time, Susan the Skeptic says, all religions are basically the same. All religions are basically the same. Now, you might be tempted to jump in there and say, well, actually, Susan, I've studied religion some, and there are quite a few differences between Hinduism and Judaism and Christianity and Islam. Well, that's not necessary. Why is that? Well, Susan the Skeptic is the one who made the claim. She's the one who made the statement that all religions are basically the same. So let's ask her a question. What might we ask her? Get a little practice. Go through these in your mind. Five different possibilities. All religions are basically the same. Who says number one? Who says number one? Most of you? Very good. Okay, everybody raise your hand. I think number one would work best here. Susan, talk to me. What do you mean? Can you clarify for me? But in what ways are they all the same? I think that's pretty easy. And I think that'll leave the person who says something like that speechless a lot of times. In what ways, why don't you just break it down for me? In what ways are they all similar? The reason why I think this will leave them speechless oftentimes is because A, they probably have never studied world religions. If they were familiar with world religions, they probably would not have said that all religions are basically the same. And B, the world's religions are not all the same. When it comes to the religion's teachings on the nature of God, salvation, what that even means, how to obtain it, the religions of the world are very different and even contradictory. But rather than allowing a person to make this claim and then sit back and watch you squirm your way through a presentation on the differences between the different religions, well, you just ask her to support her claim. When she can't support her claim, that will allow you to briefly explain to her some of the differences between the religions of the world and true biblical Christianity. Now, some of you are saying, well, I don't even know very many of the differences between the different religions and Christianity. Well, you don't need to despair. If you want to be brought up to speed on some of the differences, again, you might stop by our resource table. I've got DVDs out there on Islam, Buddhism, Mormonism, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholicism, Judaism, the New Age movement. And in the DVD presentations, like I'm doing here on the stage, I break it down and make it real simple. Hey, here's what they say. Here's what the Bible says. Here's how we can reach out to these people in these different religions. All right, here's another scenario. You're out for coffee when your conversation moves to the topic of Jesus. Halfway through your blueberry muffin, one of your coworkers finds out you're a Christian and that you believe Jesus rose from the grave, and says that a bunch of people believe that Elvis is alive too. I've heard it. What are you going to say to something like that? Number five. And so, what does that prove? Christians, there are some claims that skeptics make that have no bearing on the truthfulness of Christianity. The fact that some people believe Elvis is alive has no bearing on whether or not Jesus is alive. So when a critic says something like this, that people believe Elvis is alive, I just wholeheartedly agree. Say, yeah, you're right. So what does that prove? That little word "so" can really help people see the irrelevancy of such a statement. All right, one last scenario. There you are, gathered around the dinner table with Bill Cosby's family, apparently. I don't know. It's kind of like Bill Cosby back there. When Uncle Billy says, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. I just heard Bill O'Reilly say this. You guys know who Bill O'Reilly is? He said this. It doesn't matter as long as you're sincere. I thought, I'm teaching on that in 2 days. as long as you're sincere. Is that a question? No. What might we ask him? It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're a good person, as long as you're sincere. Well, I think question number 3 or 4 would work quite well. My friends, there is no good basis for this belief that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, nor are there any facts to support it. What religion or religious book even teaches that? The Quran? No. The Book of Mormon? No, can't find it there. The Bible? Certainly can't find it there. A question or two will help expose this to be the case. Now, I'll conclude with this. Remember, as you ask these questions, your goal as an ambassador of Christ is not to silence people, not to appear more intelligent than them or to outwit them, but to help lead people to Jesus Christ. So, this is an important closing thought here. These questions need to be asked in love. The Bible says that we've been called to win souls, not arguments. 1 Peter 3 says that we're to engage with people who have questions with gentleness and respect. God wants us to be respectful of them and gentle with them. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 and 25 says that we're not to quarrel with people, speaking of mean-spirited arguing, but that we're to be patient with them, gentle with them, engaging them in humility, those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so they might come to their senses, it says, and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. We need to have compassion on people who are outside the faith. The Bible says they've been taken captive by the devil to do his will. So they're not the enemy. They've been taken captive by the enemy. And that's why God says you need to treat them very respectfully and in humility and love. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, tonight, God, we ask that you would give us that heart. Lord, we pray that you would mold and fashion us into the ambassadors of Christ that you desire for us to be. Lord, we desire to be able to have intelligent conversation with people who do have questions about our faith. We want to be able to give them answers, but Lord, we also see the wisdom of Solomon. Lord, that you would give us that insight, how to respond to people when they make the criticisms that they so often do. Lord, we pray that you would bring to our remembrance some of these questions that we've talked about tonight, Lord, and that you would use them for the furtherance of the truth, the furtherance of the gospel amongst our friends and family members, Lord. God, we love you. We're privileged to know the truth. And Lord, just as privileged even to share it. So we pray you'd give us boldness again, Lord, as we prayed earlier, and that you would give us opportunities to talk to people outside of the faith, Lord, that many more in this generation will call upon the name of Jesus. Bless my brothers and sisters here. I pray you'd give them a safe drive home tonight and just a great night of rest before we begin a new week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.